Faith Like a Child, Part 1. Matthew 18, the passage that we read together a moment ago, is a passage that probably familiar to many of you for many reasons. Probably because you have seen in this wonderful passage of Scripture citations that are familiar to you. Perhaps as we read through that passage together, you remembered certain verses that had been favorites of yours over the years, ones that you'd encountered often. Perhaps you've memorized a few of them. Perhaps you know several of them, as a matter of fact. But these are familiar verses. Matter of fact, if you went through the entire chapter, you'd see an entire litany of familiar passages. Verse 3, unless you're converted and become like children, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone's probably heard that one. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone, it's a compound word, two words used in the Greek that talks about not one of these little grinding stones that you see, but this one was a big one that would be used, drawn by a beast of burden to grind grain. Better that, if you can imagine, for a heavy millstone to be hung around his neck and drown in the depths of the sea. So what a comparison that is. Verse 6. Probably a familiar passage to you. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. We saw that. Verse 8, pardon me. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble. Actually, Matthew 5 cites this. Our Lord has spoken these words to us before. And he's not looking for a number of one-handed, one-footed, blind people in his church. He's making a statement about the severity of sin and the priority of holiness. Verse 10. This is a verse that is often misunderstood, frequently misapplied. We'll talk about this today, and matter of fact, next week as well. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do we have guardian angels? Well, we have angels. I don't know that there's a one-to-one correspondence necessarily. It's much better than that, actually. We have legions of angels that come to our aid, not just one. But yes, we do have angels that come when the Lord sends them to help. Verse 12, lost sheep. You've seen this passage. You know this passage. Verse 15, I know you've run into this one. You've seen this passage. If your brother sins, reprove him. What if he doesn't respond? Well, take two or more. You've seen that. Probably a familiar passage as well. Verse 18, we saw this actually a little bit earlier in looking at Matthew 16 when we talked about the confession of the church, the construction of the church, and the like. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been, loosed in heaven. Verse 20, I know you know this one. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Verse 22, how many times do we forgive? Seven times seems like a good number, right? And our Lord said to Peter, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So I know you've run into these verses. You've seen them, and perhaps they've been almost like a little collection of verses that you've quoted, you've seen quoted, you've treasured in your heart. They are precious passages of Scripture. Indeed, we cherish these wonderful passages of Scripture. They're axiomatic. There are things that we hold true in the Christian life. We turn to these passages of Scripture often, and they're so familiar. The problem, though, is that this passage of Scripture, this chapter in its entirety, is one of the most neglected, and I would suggest to you very respectfully, one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture that one will ever encounter, especially in all the Gospels. It is an entire discourse. It is part of a sermon that our Lord Jesus is offering to us. It's not just little snippets of Scripture that are strung together on a string. It's a sermon. It's a message. It's a discourse. Do we look at the passage that way? Well, we should. Instead of sort of hacking these verses into little pieces and looking at them in isolation, it's best, of course, when we look at Scripture to recognize all of these verses come from the same text, and so they all have the same context. They all are part of one message. So you could take these in isolation, but we're not going to do that. We're actually going to see how our Lord develops his theme. There is a message that he's communicating here. It's not just a jumble of thoughts. It's a discourse, and there is a unifying thought that pervades everything that our Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 18. It's helpful, I think, as we consider the Gospel of Matthew, to remember that in this Gospel, we see a series of discourses. We see a series of sermons. It's not necessarily the case that our scriptures contain every single word that was uttered in all of those sermons. Perhaps there were other things that were said, but certainly we have everything that the Holy Spirit knows that we need, and they are recorded for us with perfect accuracy. But we have a number of sermons. Matthew is a little unique in that respect. The organization of this gospel is centered around discourses. The first one, I know you're all familiar with this one, Matthew 5 through 7. We call that discourse, that sermon, what? The Sermon on the Mount. So we know that. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and so on, are dealing with true righteousness. Remember, Jesus was dealing with an environment where righteousness had been codified. It had been reduced to tangible steps of obedience, ritual, rite, rote, repetition. All of those things had been designed to foster obedience, obedience being a definition of righteousness, but they're not the same. At least not obedience in the sense in which it was being practiced in that day. It was mechanical. It was rehearsed. It was man-made. The Sermon on the Mount was given to lead the people's hearts to recognize what true righteousness looks like, to point them to the need for a Savior. Because as they see what true righteousness is like, and as they look at their hearts by the help of the Holy Spirit's enablement, they realize, my heart's not like that. My heart falls far short of those things. It's designed to show us true righteousness, our need for true righteousness, and ultimately the path to true righteousness. The second major discourse, Matthew 10, talking about true discipleship. All very different than what we see today. Today we see a profession. And in many cases, in many churches, welcome to the kingdom of God. Well, perhaps welcome to the kingdom of God, but sometimes it's a very shallow, very superficial acknowledgement. If anyone says Jesus is Lord, simply repeats those words. Are they a disciple? Look at Matthew 10. What does our Lord say true discipleship is like? What does he say a genuinely converted man or woman, boy or girl, looks like? In the way that they conduct their lives. He gives us the picture of true discipleship, the cost of commitment. Very different than a simple superficial acknowledgement. Matthew 13, kingdom parables. We talked about the pearl of great price, the treasure which was of such immeasurable value. That man went and he said, I found a treasure in that field that is so fabulous. It is so priceless to me that I will joyously sell everything else that I have because everything else I've got pales in significance to that. I want that. That is Christ. That is Jesus. That's what I want. I don't care if I lose everything else if I get Jesus. We just sang about that. The kingdom parables. But it also talks about what the kingdom looks like in today's age. There's conversation about tares. There's conversation about wheat. There's conversation about true believers, false believers, a mixed bag, so to speak. The church today, big C, small C, which one am I talking about? I'm talking about the visible church, everyone who names the name of Christ, who shows up somewhere, somehow, either on Sunday or on the internet or whatever the case may be, are they all believers? Well, you'd have to look at Matthew 13 and understand what does Jesus say about the nature of the kingdom in today's age. We're pretty familiar with Matthew 13. Matthew 23, in today's world, the church growth movement doesn't often go to passages like Matthew 23. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, the scribes, and he's excoriating them. He's a series of woes because they are leading people to hell. He's saying that you are whitewashed sepulchers, that you are mere shells of righteousness, not real, not genuine. He is going right to the heart, and he is revealing the emptiness of shallow traditionalism. And he's pointing the people to the dangers of traditionalism, and he's calling them out for exactly what they are. He's revealing these hearts. It's a tough chapter. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse. Well, we can't go there today. I wish we could. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture that deals with the Second Coming and all of the events that lead to the Second Coming. There's another discourse, and it's not often cited. It's the passage we have before us today, Matthew 18. It's a discourse. It essentially deals with childlikeness. It deals with what does it mean to be childlike as a believer? What does it mean to be childlike as believers? Both. It's really both. It's both because Jesus is talking to us about what does it mean to have faith like a child, true saving faith, to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he's talking to the disciples about what does it mean to live in community. What does it mean as believers to assemble, to gather together, to treat each other as God would have them to treat each other? So it's talking about the childlikeness of the believer and the childlikeness of believers when they gather together. He's talking about a very foundational issue here. Jesus is bringing us to this before the Great Commission because the church has to be the church before it can do what the church is supposed to do. The church must be conducting itself in such a fashion that as we are observed by others who see the way in which we conduct ourselves, the way in which we relate to each other, the things that we do, the way we do things with each other, the way we treat each other, the way we love each other, the way we are gracious toward each other, the way we forgive each other. Ah, what a platform for the gospel. Oh, can Jesus use a struggling saint? Absolutely. We're all struggling saints. Can he spread the gospel through imperfect vessels? Absolutely. He does it all the time. Is the proclamation of the gospel contingent upon our perfect obedience? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Otherwise, it'd never be going on. But does a church that is conducting itself following the pattern that God gives us in childlikeness and living in community with each other, showing gracious Christian love toward each other, does that create a basis for the proclamation of the gospel? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. As people see the way in which the church conducts itself, it is a precious thing. It is a wonderful platform for the proclamation of the gospel. One person, Kingsbury, who looked at this particular passage in Matthew chapter 18, described it as, it's a speech, it's a sermon, it's a discourse, life within the community of the church. Life within the community of the church. Maybe you've never looked at Matthew 18 like that, but the entire sermon, which starts at the very beginning of Matthew 18 and goes all the way through the end, the entire sermon is dealing with what does it mean to live in community as a church. So now you can see why, if we're looking at the master's plan for the church, why Matthew 18, it's not secondary, it's not sort of a peripheral issue. It goes right to the very heart of what God has for us as we conduct ourselves as a church. Kingsbury described it as in this way. He said the theme of this discourse is not so much individual discipleship, although several of the examples and instructions are expressed in the singular, talking about you, singular. Yes, there's individual instruction, but the thrust, he says, is on the corporate life, the collective life, the church life, life in community of those who are joined by their commitment as disciples. Now hear this part. With special attention being given to the strains and tensions to which such life is exposed. He's saying there's a focus here on life and community, but it's looking at it through a lens of all of the little irritants and all of the difficulties to which life in community in the church is exposed. What would be some of those irritants, some of those strains, some of those tensions? Self-concern, he says, lack of care for fellow disciples, sinful examples and errant behavior, unwillingness to forgive as we have been forgiven. All of those are points of tension in a local church. And to the extent that we see these things, you've heard the expression forewarned is forearmed. You understand what that means? How many churches have you seen that have struggled with a lack of care towards each other? How many churches have you heard about that have sinful examples that go unchecked? How many churches have you seen that have an unwillingness to forgive? And as you think about the results that you have seen that flow from that, our Lord Jesus is telling us in advance, guys, listen up. He says, this is what happens when you violate these principles. He's saying, if you want to have a healthy church, obedient church. We're not into being healthy people for the sake of being therapeutic. We're talking about healthy because we want to be obedient to our calling, because we're not our own. We want to be the church that God has called us to be. So that why? So that we honor Him and we fulfill the purpose for which we were called, right? And so He's warning us. He's telling us well in advance of all of the dangers that can come through lack of heart concern for each other, for lack of forgiveness, for impurity within the congregation. And He's saying, here's a minefield. I'm going to show you where every single mine is located. Your job is to walk in such a way that you avoid stepping on those mines. I'm showing you chapter and verse right here. Jesus is saying where all the mines are located. We're going to put flags up so that everybody knows where they are. And Matthew 18 has got all sorts of little flags on the field showing us how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. So it's dealing with life in the church. It's the most important thing for us to do is to be the church that our Lord wants us to be, so that we can do the things that He calls us to do, so that we can be faithful to Him, and how important that is. Well, that's all background. And now we'll turn to the actual section before us in Matthew chapter 18. He begins by saying, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. And when he uses that opening expression, at that time, he's identifying a particular point in Jesus' ministry, a stage in Jesus' ministry. What stage was Jesus in at this point? When we started in Matthew chapter 16, we saw that Jesus was then in Caesarea Philippi, well north, 25 miles north, roughly, of the Sea of Galilee, at an inflection point in his ministry. He was transitioning from a very public ministry to a very private ministry. Oh, yes, there were certainly public dimensions of his ministry from that point forward, but the shift, the focus, the attention was being directed to the private dimension as he began to focus his heart on the disciples, as those men with whom he was walking in intimate fellowship. There were certain very important, fundamental, critical things that he needed for them to understand. Why? Because he told them in Matthew 16, I must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer many things and die and be resurrected. But before that happens, as he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and he was turning south at this point. He could have gone many directions. He was as far away from Jerusalem as you could possibly be in Israel and still be in Israel. But he chose to go due south at this point, right into the heart of opposition, right into the jaws of death, because of his purpose for the incarnation, to suffer for sin. But on that road to Jerusalem, He wanted to instill in the hearts of the disciples all of the things that they needed to know. And as he's walking to them, he's talking to them about the cost of commitment. He's saying, if you want to follow me, I've already told you where I'm going. So if you want to follow me, I'm not going to a bed of roses, I'm going to suffer. So it says, what must you do? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Oh, many people would have been disaffected at that point. I mean, he repeats this actually, by the way, along the ways. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He actually repeats that in Matthew 17. They needed repetition. Do we ever need that? Do we ever need to hear things more than once? Oh, they did. If they did, how often must we hear these things? How often must we be reminded of these very important things? So at that time, at this critical juncture in his public ministry, private ministry, he's going to Jerusalem and he's focusing on certain things that they really need to do. Cost of commitment, sacrifice, living for Christ, denying all. And right in the midst of it, I want you to look in your scriptures and look at the question that is asked in verse 1. He's talked about selfless obedience, denying self, going to the cross, suffering, being rejected, and somebody raises their hand and says, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, is that the question you would have expected to have been asked at that point? Oh, I look at that and I say, I'd have never asked that question. I'm way too far advanced for that. I'd have never gone to Jesus. How embarrassing. Can you imagine? We look at this and our hearts, my self-righteous heart recoils at that. I can't speak to your heart. I can certainly speak to mine. My self-righteous heart says, I'd have never said that. I'd have been saying to Jesus, oh, Lord Jesus, what must I do to be a true disciple? I'd have been back in Matthew 10. I'd have been talking about the cost of commitment. Can you imagine the audacity? They're looking for a kingdom, and they're saying, I'm reminded, most of you are too young for this, Cassius Clay. Do you remember Cassius Clay, the greatest, of course, not just on earth, but in the whole universe or something to that effect? I mean, this was the nature of the question that they were asking. Not only the kingdom, but who's going to be the absolute top of the pack, the lead dog in the kingdom? Who is that? And that's the question that they're being asked. And this same discussion is paralleled in Mark 9 and Luke 9. Our Lord wants us to make sure that we don't miss this part, regardless of which gospel you're reading, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You can find this very interesting little discussion about who's going to be top gun in the kingdom of heaven. And this question is just a stunning question. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the one of highest ranking, the chief, the one who is superior above all? This is not a new question for them. You realize they've asked this question before. The tragic thing is that they were asking this question in a continuing fashion. They were asking this question even on the eve of our Lord going to the cross. They were asking this question on the day before our Lord went to the cross to die for sin. They were still arguing about these things. Who's going to be first? Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to be the most important? To whom is the light going to turn? The big, you know, spotlight. Who's going to be right there? They were focused on that. And matter of fact, you remember what our Lord did? And just to show them who the greatest one is, do you remember in John chapter 13, if you remember part of what we call the upper room discourse, these are precious things that our Lord said to them right before he went to the cross. Wonderful sections of scripture to meditate upon, to fill your heart on. Do you remember how our Lord demonstrated what it means to be the greatest? Do you remember what he did? It says that he took off his outer garment. He took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist. He filled up a basin and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. They needed to understand that. This was later. This was some days later. But even then, our Lord was communicating to them. And through the words of Scripture, he communicates to us the heart of a servant, what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. But they were struggling with this thing. And perhaps you're saying, what was the catalyst for this question. Did it spring out of a vacuum? No, it really didn't spring out of a vacuum. Consider what has preceded this. If you sort of put yourself back in the historical context here, Matthew 16, Jesus asked that question, we repeated several times, who do men say that I am? And of course they gave this litany of answers about Jeremiah and John the Baptist and various prophets and the like, Elijah. And he asked that pivotal question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, the first among equals, he raises his hand and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord turns to him and he says, you are blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who was in heaven. Peter was definitely in the spotlight at that point in time. Oh, but then very shortly after that, Peter comes to him as they're walking down to Jerusalem, as our Lord has told them about the fact that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must ultimately rise again from the dead. And Peter says, no, Lord, that shall never be. And Jesus turns right on his heel, stops him in mid-sentence and says, get behind me, Satan. Well, at that point, you can imagine, Peter's stature is kind of knocked down a little bit. Matter of a lot. I mean, Peter had been clearly the spokesman for the group. He was frequently answering on behalf of the group, frequently asking questions on behalf of the group. Matter of fact, in Matthew 17, just before the passage we turn to today, there's an interesting little discourse. They're in Capernaum, which is Peter's hometown, and they're very close to his house. Matter of fact, Mark says that they're in his house, and people come to him and say, does your master pay taxes? And Peter says, yeah, we pay taxes. And so, well, how's that going to happen? And then Jesus takes Peter aside and he says, I'm going to give you an interesting way to pay your taxes. Here's how you pay your taxes. Go, Peter, and get a fish. Peter knew how to fish. That was his training. And so he said, go get a fish, and there's going to be tax money in that fish's mouth. Now, can you imagine? So here's the Lord turning to Peter, and he's going to give Peter an opportunity to do something miraculous. So Peter's had sort of this up and down experience. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Get behind me, Satan. Oh, Peter, go get the tax money for the group. Who is going to be greatest? Is it based on human achievement? Is it based upon who's asking all the best questions? Is it based on who gets the most questions right? Is it who's got the best theological understanding? Is it the one who raises his hand most often? Is it the one who occupies center stage? Is it the one who's most outspoken? No, it's none of those things. But that was the catalyst for this question. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at how our Lord answers that question before he even says a word to them. He does answer this question. He answers it in verse 4. We'll get there momentarily. But before he even turns to that question, he takes a child. And the word that he uses here is a little one. We're not talking about a teenager. We're not talking about an 8-year-old. We're talking about a little one, a precious, precious infant, a toddler or earlier, and brings him to himself. Now, he was in Capernaum. He was in a house, very possibly, this is sanctified imagination, could have been Peter's house. Could have been Peter's child. Peter was married. You realize that Peter was married. He had children. But our Lord calls a child, and all of them are together, and this discussion is ensuing, and Jesus tenderly summons a little one, just a tiny little one, just a precious, precious little one, an infant. Can you just imagine the scene? He just kind of ambles over there and finds his way to Jesus, and you got all these rough-hewn fishermen and guys all standing around, and you got these burly guys all arguing about who the biggest one in the kingdom of heaven is going to be. Jesus gets a little one. He says, come here. He smiles at him, I'm sure. He just brings him right into his very presence. And then he turns to his disciples while he's cradling. He's embracing. Mark and Luke add some color to this. There's words of intimacy. Mark uses a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's only used in the context of little infants here. He takes this little one. He holds him gently in his arms, I'm sure. Just cradles this little guy. And his eyes, I'm sure, turn to all of these who are arguing about who the greatest is. And he answers and he says, truly, verily, if you're reading the King James, I say to you. So they're listening at this point. That was a preface. Those were words that he used before he was about to say something very important. Now hear this. They have been arguing about who is going to be the greatest. They are arguing about who is going to be the most preeminent. And our Lord says to them in verse 3, he says, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize the thrust of what he has just said? They're asking who is the greatest. And he says to them, in essence, don't get ahead of yourselves. Make sure, first of all, that you're in the kingdom, that you get into the kingdom before you even worry about who's greatest in the kingdom. Don't presume that you're in the kingdom. You have to be like this little one. Understand, we'll talk about this a little bit more. The focus of Matthew 18, contrary to what you may have heard in the past, it's not about little children, not literal little children. It's talking about adults who are acting like little children. But good. It's a good thing. There are some times when someone says, don't act like a child. It is, according to the words of Jesus himself, a very good thing if you act like an infant, if you understand what he is talking about when he says, act like an infant. Oh, he's not talking about becoming the center of attention. He's talking about something much more precious than that. But the most fundamental issue that he turns to in verse 3 is, he says, before you wrestle with each other about where your position is in the pecking order of things, where you are on that holy ladder of importance, where you are in terms of your positioning, how large your office space is, how many square feet your little home has in heaven compared to your neighbor, what zip code you're located in heaven compared to your neighbor, before you worry about all of that, make sure you're even going to heaven. Make sure you're in the kingdom before you worry about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And this is a stunning thing. When he answers the question, they expected him, when he says, truly I say to you, or verily I say to you, they thought he's going to go right to the issue. And perhaps they were thinking, Peter? John? Andrew? A name? He doesn't give them a name. He brings over this little infant and he says, you've got to be just like this little one first before you even are in the kingdom. And then once you're in the kingdom, this is all about entrance, and as one person has said, entrance and eminence. And they both key on the same thing. The same thing that gets you into the kingdom causes you to be eminent in the kingdom. What is that? It's humility. It's an often used word. It's not self-abasement. It's not self-deprecation. Oh, there's all sorts of perverted versions of humility. You've seen them, haven't you? When someone, I'm just really not, that's not me. You know, but really they're saying, they're expecting the person to come back and say, oh, no, really, you are the one. Don't put yourself down. You really are a very significant person. Oh, no, it's not me. The false humility, you've seen it. It's all over the place. It's really a sort of a twisted version of luring attraction or approval. And it's just sort of an odd way. He's saying true humility, to recognize what the true nature of a child is. And what is the true nature of a child in this context? B.B. Warfield said this, it's really helpless need. You've seen an infant, and they have no cause for concern about what other people think of them. They really don't. I'm not talking now. Kaya is 2.5. At this point, I think he's getting the age where he actually worries about these things. He's being corrupted at this point. He does have a sin nature, by the way. I've discovered this. But at a certain point, even little ones are corrupted. And they begin to worry about the pecking order. And oh, they learn it very early. And they learn it from their peers. And they learn it from their parents. And they learn it from all sorts of influences. But this is before all of that has sort of crept into their thought process. They're not worried about where their next meal is going to come from. They're not worried about who thinks are important. They don't worry about what the world thinks. They're not worried. They don't think about those things. They're absolutely helpless, completely dependent. They have nothing to offer. And Jesus is turning back, if you think of it, to the same thing that he spoke to them about in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, who's blessed? Remember, he said, Peter, you're a blessed man. Who's really blessed? The poor in spirit. Who's poor in spirit? The one who really has nothing to offer. The one who is empty. The one who is absolutely bankrupt and realizes that they have absolutely nothing to offer God, that there is nothing about them that God would find attractive from the standpoint of righteousness. The one who mourns over sin, the one who mourns about the sin of the world and the brokenness of creation because of the fall, of course, but most importantly, they see their heart and they see that they're estranged from a holy God and their heart breaks over that. They realize as they look at true righteousness, that's not their life. And they mourn. They're broken over that. They're sad over that. They're meek. They're not, at this point, in the point of conversion, if you think about your own point of coming to faith in Christ, you're just glad to be entering into a relationship with Christ. You just want to have Christ. And the simplicity, the meekness of a true saving relationship is beautiful. It's unadulterated. It's uncomplicated. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, the one who realizes that in himself or herself, they don't have true righteousness. They've got an imitation of true righteousness that they have created. They have self-righteousness. They have a made-up righteousness that they have tried to create that ultimately will leave them bound for hell unless they turn to Christ. It's that righteousness, in quotes, that will never save. And they realize, I don't want to rely on that righteousness, so-called. I want the true righteousness. I want the righteousness that saves. I want the only righteousness that matters, and that's Jesus' righteousness. The one who took on our sins so that we could take on his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5, that's what I want. And Jesus is pointing them back to that as he's taking this little child and he's reminding them with a word picture that this is what humility is all about. This little baby isn't worried about all of those things. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. That's how you make your entrance into the very kingdom of heaven. And that's the first thing he says you really should be worried about is make sure you're in. Just make sure you're in. And maybe this morning you're not sure you're in. And maybe this morning you're saying, how can I be sure? And there's really, the scriptures do tell us that you can know. The scriptures tell us that if we abandon every trust that we have of heaven and turn to Christ and him alone, recognizing that he alone has fulfilled the righteousness that the law requires and that he alone has righteousness that will get you into his presence before a completely holy God, and you turn to him recognizing that you have strayed, that you have turned from righteousness and turned to sin, and that your path leads you perpetually to sin. And you say, I realize I am lost before God. I realize I am guilty before a holy God, and I only have one hope, and your trust is in him. Then you can know for sure. Because your hope is there. You have hungered and thirsted for righteousness. You have mourned over your sin. You are meek. You are humble before God. You are broken before God. You can know. But he said, make sure, first of all, that you really are in the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom here, yes, there is an earthly kingdom. There is a millennial kingdom that Christ will inaugurate, a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. The kingdom, as he's using it here, is the sphere of God's rule, his reign over the hearts of men and women. And it's essentially synonymous with salvation. He's talking about, in this context, how to know that you truly have a saving relationship with God, how that you truly can be born again. And he says, what's involved? He says two things. Be converted. It's interesting. Please hear this. When he says be converted, that is passive. He does not say convert yourself. Something has to happen in your life for you to be converted. That something is the Holy Spirit has to come and do a work in your heart that is so miraculous that it is equated in 2 Corinthians 3 to God's act of creation. When he spoke the world into existence, it is that miraculous when God takes a heart that is bent towards sin, irrevocably bent towards sin, and changes it, transforms it, takes a heart of stone and gives that person a heart of flesh, a regenerate heart. That is a true miracle. You must be converted. It is passive. God must do something in your life. God must step in and do something that you can't do. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, yes, I know Jesus Christ, and I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good, but because he is good. Brothers and sisters, understand that is because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but your Father in heaven has revealed that to you. Realize that you have been converted. That something, more importantly, someone outside yourself has invaded your life and changed you. Someone is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has invaded your heart and changed you. It is passive. The first thing he says is you have to be changed. You've got to be converted, and you've got to turn away from pride. You've got to turn away from all of this self-exaltation, all of these other things, and you've got to be like children. You've got to be humble if you're going to enter at all. So he first looks at what does it mean to be in the kingdom. What does it mean to be into the kingdom of God? And so we enter as children, and brothers and sisters, we treat each other as children. And that's where he turns next. As he says, first thing, make sure that you're in the church. And that's really what he's saying. Before I talk to you about what it means to act like the church, first of all, make sure you're in the church. Not the church building, not Christ Fellowship Bible Church where we're meeting, but make sure you're in the church of Christ, that you're part of the body of Christ. Make sure you're there first. And then once you're there, the same thing, brothers and sisters, that caused you to enter into the kingdom will allow you to prosper in a spiritual sense in the kingdom. And what is that? It is humility. He goes on and he says that. Whoever then humbles himself, and here's the answer. It took a little while for him to get there. But verse 4, he answers the question that was raised in verse 1. Who is the greatest? He answers it in verse 4 in a very unpredictable fashion. Whoever humbles himself as his child is greatest. Now, do you realize how often Jesus Christ does things that make absolutely no sense? He does things that the world would consider absolutely unbelievable. I can give you example after example after example. The Jewish people were not looking for a suffering Messiah. Isaiah had told them to look for a suffering Messiah, but their expectation was for a reigning ruler. That's what gave the disciples such great angst as they looked at Jesus and he said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer and die. Completely unexpected. Do you realize when Peter said, yeah, I'm going to pay our taxes, and, you know, I'm not sure exactly where the money's going to come from, and Jesus tells him to go, you know, to a fish and take the coin out of the fish's mouth? That is not conventional wisdom. Do you realize how often God does his work in very unconventional ways? Do you know why he does that? So that all the glory will go to him. Do you realize when he builds the church, that he does it in a way that brings all the honor to himself, that any church that is really being built by Christ is going to experience things that are going to demonstrate that we are completely out of control? I would be the first one to tell you, absolutely unequivocally, I'm not in control. Scott would tell you the same thing. We have no idea what lies ahead of us. All we know is we're following the template that God has followed. Jeff, above all, would tell you he absolutely is out of control. Jesus does this remarkable work. And when he says the one that's greatest is the lowest, that's why I read the Valley of Vision to you before we started. It's the way down is the way up. And that's the point that is so countercultural that it stops them right in their tracks. And it says, you mean the one who's greatest is the one who doesn't worry about being greatest? That's really the point. The one who is highest is the one who... highest isn't even in his or her vocabulary. The only word in their vocabulary is lowest. The only word in the vocabulary is serve. The only word in the vocabulary is servant. Those words get frequently used. You don't hear a lot of I, me, my, mine. You hear a lot of you, yours. How can I help? Oh, you might hear an I in that context. Their vocabulary is peppered with words of servitude and self-abasement. It's very different. It's completely countercultural, and that's why it's so foundational for the life of the church, that as our Lord turns to this passage, and it is this wonderful sermon on life and community, he says the church is built on people being servants to one another. The church is built on people with humble hearts. The church is built on people who have their priorities in exactly the right place. And the right place is being so preoccupied with the treasure of Christ that they want to prize Christ, and they want others to prize Christ, and they realize that anything that draws attention to themselves is distracting the attention from Christ, and that's not glorifying. And that the only thing that they can do that really matters is to do the thing that John the Baptist did, and that's to point to Jesus. When John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease," that is a definition of humility. If you want to know what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, John the Baptist gives you a life example when he says, "Follow Jesus because he's the only one that matters. I don't matter. I'm just a spotlight. And I just want to be a pure vessel so that that which comes through my life is useful to the master." That's what the church is built on. Anything else is a human imitation, and it leads to human results. How important is it that we treat each other as little children? He says to them in verse 5, this is really the foundational verse of this entire passage, is pivotal. He says, "The one who receives me receives one such child receives me." What he is saying here is that when you receive that child, that you are not just receiving that child, you're receiving the child's parent. Now, parents in the room, you know, and the mama bear complex, the papa bear complex springs into action every time your children get attacked. I understand that syndrome. It's a good syndrome. It's very protective. It realizes how important that we care and we watch out for the well-being of those that God has entrusted to us. It is so critical that we do that. Jesus says, if you care about me, you will care about my children. If you're indifferent towards me, you will be indifferent towards my children. If you pick and choose those that you think you really want to serve based on which ones you think are most attractive, that's not what it means to serve me. What it means to serve me is to look at my children regardless of where they are on the socioeconomic ladder, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of whether they are well-educated or uneducated, regardless of whether they are attractive or mostly unattractive. But if they belong to me, you treat them as king's kids, because that's exactly what they are. If you want to honor the Father, honor the Son. If you want to honor the Son's children. That's really what Jesus is saying. If you receive these little ones, he's not talking about babies here. He's talking about believers in Christ. Then you are receiving me. If you disregard them, you are disregarding me. If you cherish them, you are cherishing me. As you treat one, you treat the other. And they're inseparable. Parents, you know that. You know how you are so invested in the lives of your children, and God has ordained that that should be so. It would be tragic if you were not invested in the lives of your children. Invested in a good sense, not invested in the sense of them achieving your goals or aspirations, but invested in them doing the things that bring pleasure to God. But you see them and you know that those things that foster holiness in your children's lives, you want that. You don't want in your children's lives that the things that the world counts as important. You want the things in your children's life that really matter for eternity. And Jesus is saying that same mentality is what you're supposed to have for my kids. And all parents understand that. In the Old Testament scriptures, in Zechariah chapter 2, God describes Israel, his covenant people, as the apple of his eye. And he says, the one who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. He's not talking about fruit. He's talking about the pupil, the most sensitive part of the eye. He says, if you want to stick your finger in the eye of God, stick your finger on Israel. That's really what he's saying. If you want to offend God himself, go after Israel. I'm not talking about 1948 nation Israel. I'm talking about the people of God, the covenant people of God. And there are within the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, the people of God. But he's saying that my covenant people, if you love them,
you love me. Well, it's just the same in the New Testament. No, the church is not the new Israel. But the point is the same, that if you love the children of God, you love me. If you want to stick your finger in the eye of God, abuse a child of God. If you want to stick your finger in the eye of God, then be indifferent to a child of God. If you want to bring pleasure to God, care for his children. That's really what he's saying. Receive the little one, you receive me. You want to disregard the little one, you're sticking your finger in the very eye of God. And that's how much I care for my children. Acts 20, Paul describes the church as those who have been purchased by the very blood of Christ. Think about the shepherding responsibility of elders. Think about how critical it is that they understand that the men, the women, the boys, the girls that are entrusted to their care are those who have been purchased by the very blood of Christ, that are the very children of God, that Jesus died for them. What a weighty responsibility that is. That's why we lay hands on no one quickly. That's why it is such an awesome duty to occupy that position in a local church. But the point that's been made is it's not relegated to elders. This is to everyone. He's saying to all of these guys standing around the table as he's got this little baby on his lap, he's saying, this is a picture of how you're supposed to treat each other with tenderness and care and compassion and love and respect. Because when you do that, you honor me. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul as Paul was broken down on the road to Damascus, and he was literally brought to his face, and his face was down in the dirt, and he was blind. And God said to him, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Me. When you are persecuting the church, you are persecuting Jesus. And when you are loving the church, you are loving Jesus. How important is it to teach our children and to teach each other how important it is to love the church? To love the church. Is there anything more important that we could possibly teach each other or teach our families than to love the church? God's people. I can't imagine. Jesus says that if you regard them in this way, you are regarding me. Is there anything that is more important? And I can't imagine what it would be. It's so important here because we love each other. We are loving Christ. And we are being obedient to him. We are honoring him. We are pleasing him. And I focus to some extent on the negative part about sticking our finger in the eye of God, but it's a warning that he gives us, and it's actually one that he develops right now as he turns to this point in verse 7, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones of mine to stumble, it's better for him than this millstone be tied around his neck and be cast into the deepest part of the sea. That was an execution form that the Gentiles pursued. It was a horrible death. It was literally death by drowning. He's not speaking figuratively here. He says they actually took millstones and they executed people this way. And it was horrible. And he says, if you abuse the people of God, it's worse than that. It's worse. You cannot disrespect the people of God without retribution. You cannot disregard the people of God without suffering the chastisement of God. You cannot fail to love the people of God and shepherd the people of God and care for the people of God without being disciplined by God. That's what he's saying. You cannot be indifferent towards the people of God. Do you see how this is so foundational to the very life of the church? How sobering, how somber this is that we treat each other. The implications are absolutely enormous. And then he goes on, and just quickly I want to finish this thought. Before we conclude, he talks about the fact that the world expects the world to lead your children into trouble. Parents, you know that. You know when they walk out the door, they're walking into hostile territory. You understand that. You do not expect good things from the world. You expect a damaging environment from the world. You expect an anti-God environment from the world. Why? Because the prince of this world is Satan himself. When they walk out the door, they're walking into enemy territory. And so you're not surprised, are you, when danger comes the way of your children from the world? Oh, but such a man, I mean, someone who's not in the world that leads children to stumble? In the word that he uses here, scandalized. He's talking about to bring destruction in their life, to undermine their spiritual life, to cause them to struggle spiritually, to do those things that would not be healthy for them spiritually. Woe to that one who causes that child to struggle. Anything that causes a child of God to struggle should be a cause of immense concern to us, for each other, and certainly parents for our actual children, but certainly for each other. Anything that fosters righteousness, we should encourage. Anything that leads others in the direction of unrighteousness, we have to guard. We have to be very careful about it. We have to stem that tide. The obligation is multiple. It certainly is talking about fathers and mothers and their children to create an environment which absolutely fosters godliness and it fences off ungodliness. That duty is unmistakable. It goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and other passages to speak of the Word of God all the time, to instill the Word of God in the lives of our children and to do those things that foster obedience in the lives of our children. But it speaks to a larger context as well. We know that to each other. To what is fostering godliness in your life, in your life, in your life? What is that should be the biggest concern that I have, is what is going to be good for you spiritually. And I should do everything that I can to foster that in your life. What is harming you spiritually? That should cause me great concern. I cannot be indifferent toward that. If I am indifferent toward that, can you imagine being indifferent toward your own children wandering out and pursuing a path that leads to destruction? You think, well, would you let your children walk out on the street, in a heavy street, you know, with traffic? And of course you wouldn't. You would say, no, you shall not do that. That leads to harm and possibly death. It's a dangerous thing. It's irresponsible. You don't go there. Well, wouldn't we do that for each other? Wouldn't we do that for members of the body of Christ? Wouldn't we care for them so deeply? Of course we would. And that's the point that he's taking here. And when he talks about the cutting off the hand and the foot and the eye, he's speaking of in hyperbole here in figurative language about the very severity of sin. How important is sin? Well, how important sin is to you is a function of how important holiness is to you. And how important holiness is to you as a function of how high a view you have of God. If you have a high view of God, you will have a very sobering view of sin. If you have a sobering view of sin, you will have a very serious view of personal righteousness. If you have a low view of God, you will have a low view of sin, and you will have an indifferent attitude toward personal holiness and personal righteousness in your own life and in those of others as well. So to the extent that you have a high view, a biblical view of God, you will have an immense degree of concern for personal holiness and obedience in your life. And you will care about that same thing to be true in those that you love. Your own children, your brothers, your sisters, your spiritual brothers and sisters as well. You will care for that. You will greatly be concerned. What's interesting is the focus here in verses 8 and 9. Where does it start? With ourselves. If your foot causes you to stumble or lead into that, or your hand, he says, don't tie it behind your back. He says, cut it off. Don't just cut it off. Throw it from you. That's how serious, radical steps, drastic steps with respect to sin. Oh, not, well, I won't do that. You know, let's call it a mistake. Let's minimize it. Let's somehow, you know, euphemize this thing. No, he's saying sin is so serious that you cut it off and you put it so far away from you that you will never find it again because you prize righteousness more than you prize your own flesh. And certainly the pain that it takes to take that which has been offending is a pain that you accept because it leads to righteousness. He's not talking here about doing things to yourself physically. He's talking about how important it is that we look at sin the way God looks at sin. And if you want to see how seriously God looks at sin, look at the cross. And you need look no further than the fact that Jesus Christ himself would love you more than he loved himself. And that he would die in your place for sin. That's how serious sin is. If it was serious at the cross, it's serious in your life. And that's what he's saying, is it has to start here in my own life. Galatians 6 really says the same thing. It's remarkable how closely these passages correspond to each other. You see a brother transgressing, go and restore him. Oh, but taking account of yourself first, lest you also be troubled. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let it begin with yourself. Oh, but you're looking at the splinter in your brother's eye? How about looking at the log in your own eye first? It's the same thought. It runs all the way through the Scripture. Look at your own personal holiness, because, yes, you should be absolutely preoccupied with personal righteousness. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Your purpose is to glorify God. Sin dishonors God. Sin is what led to the cross. Sin is something that we all, brothers and sisters, will struggle with. All of us will struggle with this. But we must hate sin. We must hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. And what he's saying is that God loves righteousness. And he will, by his Holy Spirit, create in you righteousness. It is not, strictly speaking, a human work, but it does require those steps of personal obedience that foster growth in righteousness. But start with yourself and view sin. How important is this? I'm reminded, just to draw things to a close, of the last words that our Lord spoke, that God himself spoke, God Almighty spoke to Moses before he died. Moses was summoned to the mount. It said, you go up there and look at the land and prepare to die. And he could see the promised land. And it was right across the river. He could see it, but he was not allowed to go in. That final chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord says there's never been a prophet like Moses. I did stuff in the life of Moses' life that no one has ever done. Miracles, signs, remarkable manifestations of power, deliverance of my people. And earlier in that chapter, he says to Moses, go up on that mountain and die. The last words that the Lord said to Moses is, you shall look at the land, but you shall not enter. Two chapters earlier, he gives the reason why. Do you know why you shall not enter, Moses? Because you did not honor me as holy in the eyes of my people. Moses himself, the servant of God, was not allowed to enter the promised land because he dishonored God in the eyes of his people. Oh, Moses is rejoicing in the very presence of our Savior right now. But there are consequences to sin. There are consequences to sin. Sin is so grievous. And when we dishonor God in the eyes of a watching world, the church is on display, brothers and sisters. That's why he talks to us about caring for each other. The church is on display. To the extent that we are what we are to be and do what we are to do, Christ will be honored and he will use us. Will it mean we'll be a large church? No, it doesn't mean we'll be a large church. It means we'll be a Christ-honoring church. Might be a big church, might be a little church. We'll be whatever size God wants us to be. But the one thing I do know is that God will use us and that he will cause the gospel to go forth with power in the lives of people and that he will be exalted and that he will be honored in our lives. And so you look at Matthew 18 and he's saying, what does it mean to have faith like a child? It means first to understand that you are in the kingdom with humility. And then once you're in the kingdom, to treat each other like God's kids, because that's who they are. And then to protect each other. To protect each other. You can see how this is leading to the section on church discipline, can't you? Can you see how this puts a light on church discipline that perhaps you've not seen before? The purpose of church discipline? The love, the concern, the compassion that underlies church discipline? Can you see the context and how important it is? And so you can see these little passages that we sometimes pull in and out and we look at them. Oh, you put them in one big unifying message, one big sermon, and you say, oh, this makes a lot more sense. What God is talking about is how his kids should treat each other and how they should love each other. Why? Because it allows them to do what I've called them to do. It allows them to serve me the way that they should serve me. Father, I pray that you would use your word in each of our lives in a way that would bring honor to you. Apply it, Lord, to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've got two closing hymns. And...